I mean, what I talked about this morning was, this is my passion, loving this kind of stuff, learning a different way of learning. That's all it is, looking at how you look at Scripture and how you interpret Scripture. I think it just opens up your mind. It opens up the Bible to more, like you can call them golden nuggets when you're learning and stuff like that. I think it's awesome. And it's just a way that people learn. So anyways, like I said, think like a Hebrew is the idea for tonight. And I don't care if there's two people. I don't care if there's one people or one person. The idea is, if someone gets it, that's why when I did my podcast, I don't care how many people listen. It's if one people, one person or two people or three people hears it, great. Because if it changes one person thinking on how to study the Bible, then it's worth it. And that's, I'm not into this, like how many mass numbers of people that want to do this. Do I want other people to look at this? Because I'm excited about it. Like same thing with Ed, or not Ed, but with Wayne. The Hebrew idea behind the Scripture is just exciting. And once you get the bug, you can't really get rid of it. And you just go crazy with it. And you'll never learn everything. That's the cool part. You'll never learn everything about it. There's always going to be something else. So what I want to teach is how, like whenever it talks about anything like specifics. So that's the key, is when we're talking about specifics of the Bible. And that's the fun part. So whenever the Bible, and I'll repeat, like what we're talking about tonight is the idea of the message is think like a Hebrew. It's how you look at the Scriptures differently. I've talked about it a couple different times, where there's two different mindsets. The Hebraic mindset, when you're looking at things, how you picture things, and a Greek, Hellenistic, Western, like how the modern, most of the churches in America look at Scripture. One is more of a beautiful picture, another one, and we'll look at it tonight, give some examples, and the other one is from like a Western Greek idea, is words, thoughts, philosophy, stuff like that. And I'll give a couple examples later on. And it's actually cool. Once you think about it, I think you'll change how you look at Scripture when you really, and it's not an overnight thing. It's once you really start developing that, it's just really, really cool. So anyways, we'll open up in prayer and then we'll dive right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to, again, just gather peacefully and gather freely in your house, and where we can learn more about you, focus on you, and like I said this morning, every breath we take should be focused on you and knowing that you've given it to us. So every breath we take, we should be praising you. Lord, we just thank you for this evening, and open our hearts and our minds just to receive your word, and then cancel out our thoughts that don't glorify you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So part of it we're going to look at is Psalm 119. I got to stand up for a second. So Psalm 119. And as you guys saw this morning, that picture of all the, that is absolutely amazing. And that's only the known, what they call Keshers, connections to the Old Testament. Those are just the known, 63,000 of them. There's plenty more. But those are, and I didn't specify it this morning, those are direct connections from the New Testament to Old Testament, or even within the New Testament. Those are direct connections, quotations and stuff like that. Those aren't those slightly, like I'm alluding to that, those are direct connections. So you know there's so many more. So anyways, Psalm 119, verse 11. And it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You can read that and just go, okay, I'm going to read the Bible, and that's about it. The idea is you can't be, obviously you can't have a demon and the Holy Spirit occupying the same space. Oil and water, same thing. You can't have both of them. So the idea is What is it? Well, actually, what does it mean to hide someone's word in your heart? Your heart's not this box where you could like stuff in a bunch of words, like a database, a hard drive, or anything. But he's using a metaphor that every Christian or every Hebrew would immediately understand if you look at it from a Hebrew standpoint. A Hebrew, a Israelite, a Jew would understand that the word heart refers to the mind. And that's key. So when you look at the heart, that is kind of like the key, referring to the mind. And that's like the center of the being or the intellectual thoughts when you say in your heart. So it's not like technically it in your heart. Whereas like your intestines and your bowels, you refer to like emotions and like it says, or emotions and passions. What's that one expression? You can go through a man, or you can get to a man by going through a stomach, kind of emotion, passions. I mean, it's an old saying, but that's the idea. But focusing on what does it mean? If you hide his word, God's word in our heart and constantly meditate, think about it all the time, you're going to be less likely to sin because you're going to have that on there. If you absorb and constantly have God's word on your mind as far as study, as far as prayer, and like I said this morning, is we receive the gospel. The only reason, I'm not the only reason, but one of the main reasons we receive the gospel is because it was heading to someone else. And that's the whole idea about discipleship. We received it. We use it. I want to say master it, but you know what I mean. We hone it through God's word, through study, through prayer. And then we are commanded that co-mission. It's not a mission on ourselves. It's a co-mission with God to go to somebody else. And then it's the same process. And I hate saying it this way, but like Jesus was the first multi-level marketer. And that was the whole idea. And you can see it started with X amount of people when he first came and said, follow me. And then it just got better and better and better and better. And look at us now. Look at where we are today. So some of the examples you can look at in Romans 1:22 and then also Romans 10:6-9, the heart is used and emphasized as the mind. Because our feelings, we can't trust our feelings. You know that expression, you can't trust your feelings and stuff like that, because feelings are like this all over the place. But when we look at the Hebrew scriptures, there's only, 6,000 words in the Hebrew vocabulary. In English, how many words do we have, in the English?
24,050.
Over that. It's like, if you think about all the words, like a couple hundred thousand words that we're using. Like, I think the last number I heard was, 260,000 words. I mean, we've got a word for everything. So when it comes to the Hebrew language, they have to be very specific in their words that they use. And every word has this word, this beautiful word picture is what I try to show you tonight. So now, when I say the sheep's gate, what are you going to think of?
Somebody sitting there blocking the exit.
Yeah, when Jesus says that I am your shepherd, I am the door, it's the same thing. That image, okay? When Jesus said that I am the shepherd or I am the door, right? That's exactly what he's talking about, is that image of that sheep pen and him sitting there in that doorway, not letting anyone come in and out. That's the image. That's the idea that the Hebrew language portrays, which is just absolutely it's beautiful when you think about it. So Romans 12:2 is speaking to a Gentile audience in the Roman or in the book of Romans. Paul uses the word mind, okay, but it also can be heart, it can be mind. It's interchangeable, but when he says our heart, he's not physically, again, not physically talking about our physical heart. The audience was predominantly Jewish, and he would have heard that word. They probably would have heard that and thought instantly, oh, he's talking about the heart. So you could use those words interchangeably. So thinking Hebrew means also with two hands. And I kind of gave an example this morning of what it means to be thinking with two hands. The example I'll use tonight, it means a balance that are seemingly contradictory ideas. Okay? The example that I want to use is, on one hand, we can have the idea that God has selected his chosen people, okay, before he created the world. Is that true? Yes, it is true. Okay. On the other hand, there's that idea that we must choose him. Okay, is that true? It is. Okay, because we have free will. Okay, as long as you're not Calvinist. But we have that free will that we can choose him. Okay, but God also chose us before the world was created. Okay, so you're thinking with both hands. They seem contradictory, like God chose us or did I choose him? But they're both true. The Jewish mindset and the way the Hebrew thinking, that's not an issue. That's not a problem. But the way we think of it can be a problem. Or consider prayer, okay? Obviously, God knows our thoughts, right? It's the same thing, okay? God knows our thoughts. Why do I have to pray? He already knows. But we're commanded to pray, so we're going to pray anyways because we're commanded to pray. Two contradictory ideas, if we think about it in a Western mindset, but they're not. They're very compatible because they're both true at the same time. So to the Jewish way of thinking, they tend to prefer, like I said, word pictures, stories, imagery, and symbolisms. That is the idea. And Wayne, studying the Hebrew alphabet, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet has this picture, this word story behind every letter, and which is just fascinating. You can just do a word study and look at all the root words. We don't really have that in the English language. We do kind of, but you add apostrophe, I mean, stuff like that. But you have like the three-letter root words in the Hebrew alphabet, and from that you add a couple different letters or whatever, and it has the same flavor, same feel as a root word, but it totally changes the idea. But there's that root word always. So, but again, word pictures. The Western or the Greek way of thinking prefers words, ideas, definitions, outlines, lists, and like I mentioned this morning, bullet points. That's the Western Greek way of thinking when we're looking at Scripture. A Jewish rabbi, when telling a story, he would speak to the heart first, okay? Meaning to the mind, and to the head second, okay? He would speak to the heart. That's where it's the important part, and then he would speak to the mind. Just the opposite here. We would try to the Greek or the English or the Western way of thinking would be using logic and terms and stuff like that. So there's two different ways. Does that make sense? There's two different ways of how you look at different things. I'll give you an example. We'll get into the examples, and I think it'll make sense. Okay, so 2/3 of the Bible obviously was written in Hebrew. So we can't overlook, because if we overlook that, we're going to miss a lot of things. So if we were to go to, let's say, you've got an American seminary here in the United States, and then you have a Jewish yeshiva, which is a Jewish school in Jerusalem, okay? So if we were to go to an American seminary and ask the students one question, what is God? What do you think their responses would be? Most likely, you would hear statements like, God is holy, God is love, God is wise. And then you got the omnis. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Okay? That's probably what you would hear somewhere in that kind of idea when you ask an American or a Western. Let me just say, a Western way of thinking, that's what you would probably hear. Would they be right? Well, of course, they are. Those are a good description. But look at this. If you went to a Jewish yeshiva, it's an Orthodox Jewish school in Jerusalem, and asked the same question to the Orthodox rabbi or Orthodox students, what is God? You'd probably hear, or you would hear a quite different answer. You would hear, God is a rock, okay? God is living water. God is eagle's wings. God is fresh baked bread. You start thinking those things. That's the difference. That's the point I'm trying to make. It all narrows down to that. That's the point I'm trying to make, is how when you look at something and the description that your what your mind's eye kind of tells you. So I want to do a little test. So I'm going to ask you in a second. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about what, when I say, whatever phrase I say, kind of think about what your mind says when you think about the picture you think. Okay, so God is holy. Okay, what do you think about? Are you thinking of the letters G-O-D-H-O-L-Y? You're thinking of the letters, the words that you're doing. Okay. Same thing. God is love. You've probably pictured L-O-V-E in your head. Okay, so now think of it a little bit different. So when you say, when you're trying to picture and you say God is living water, what's the picture that's coming to mind? A waterfall. You're thinking a spring, a living spring. Okay, not a pond, but a living spring. You're thinking of a river. These are the images that you're seeing. So the seminar and the American seminary would see it in words, sentences, letters, whereas the Jewish mindset, you're going to think of these beautiful like word pictures. Okay, so if you sit there, think about it for a second, all of you guys, and I'll even do it. Close your eyes and just think of fresh baked bread. And if you sit here long enough thinking about fresh baked bread, pretty soon you're going to start smelling it. And you're going to start thinking about your mom or your grandma, that memory that comes back, that smell of the bread, or in my wife's case, cinnamon rolls that she would make. This is Hebraic thought. This is what I'm talking about. It's that it brings you to a really cool place because all you guys have smiles on your face. You're thinking about that bread that your mom used to make, okay? It's bringing back these memories. You're not thinking of a word, L-O-V-E. You're not thinking that, okay? So that's a way of training your mind to look at Scripture a little bit different. Hebraic culture and thought radiates emotion, and so does their language. So I encourage people to kind of look into it. Okay, so the word, God's word is foundation. We know this. Absolutely, we know it's foundation. So you look at the Hebrew Bible. I mean, when we do our studies, like, let's just say the normal person, well, none of us are normal, but we're all peculiar. So, but when we do our studies, most people jump in the New Testament and they just start studying the New Testament because it's like, okay, Jesus is there. But man, jump back into the Old Testament and start studying what they were studying and understanding the different. Obviously, the Old Testament is like roller coasters. Woohoo, we're doing really good. And then all of a sudden, they're like, oh, I don't need God. And they like fall into paganism and they go in the bottom of the roller coaster. God sends a prophet or an Old Testament, the judges, and they like get back on track, come back here, woohoo, we're doing really good right now. And all of a sudden, they just go back down. And it's this roller coaster. It's like someone who's taken, I used to deal with it at a hospital all the time. When I was doing security, you would have people like frequent flyers that were coming in all the time. They're taking their medications, they're stable, they're doing good. It's like, man, this guy's, or lady, or whatever, I can hang out with this person. They're great, they're fun. They get off their meds, that's not so much. It's not fun anymore. And there's that up and down roller coaster. And when I started doing security and I'm noticing that, I'm like, man, that's just like the Jewish nation throughout the entire Old Testament. It's just this roller coaster. So, but we know that it's broke up. And like I mentioned this morning, when the kids started studying scripture when they were in the Jewish world, 5 years old, they're learning like what you're talking about, learning the Shema and, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. I mean, 5 years old, they're learning this, and we're still playing in the sandbox and playing rubber duckies in the bathtub. All right, I said too much. Anyways, but then we move on to those next stages. That's where I want to get us to go, is start looking, and kind of like what I said about that, the pinprick rabbis, I'm still just blown away by that, where you can, but I kind of gave you an example. If 'twas the night before, every one of you can finish that sentence, okay? Because it's been drilled in your brain. I wish the Bible was that for us, drilled in our brain so much that you can just put a pin anywhere in the Bible and you know exactly what it says, and you can read and recite and memorize that whole context. So someday. So one thing, example, when reading scripture, take notice of specifics, okay? Take real close notice of specifics. What do I mean that? When I say, when he mentions like this morning, the third day of the fourth month at the third hour and stuff like that, mentioning the third hour, like on the resurrection, okay? Or not resurrection, but the crucifixion. Hours, when they would say at this time, understanding exactly what was happening in that Jewish culture at that exact moment, it just broadens your idea about the crucifixion. And at that exact moment that Christ said, it is finished, and he gave up his ghost, and he died on the cross, that was the very last, that was boom, no more sacrifices in the temple at all anymore. Because that was the last. And the cry, I mean, there's so many different things that we need to look at that we don't have time, obviously, tonight. Just the little tiny things when it comes to specifics, dates, times, places are really important. When you start thinking about, and that we'll talk about the example I have for tonight, is exactly that, a place. When Jesus did certain things, the place sets the context, which is just absolutely amazing when you think about it. All right, so reading places, dates, numbers. Numbers make a huge difference too. And the people, who is he talking to? Not just the recipients, like Matthew was talking to the Jews, but it's the people that were like the Pharisees, drilling them with questions and stuff. All these things make a huge difference. So look at Psalm 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. So Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. So you look at the three verbs that he uses. Walks, stands, and sits. Okay, so the psalmist who wrote, his goal is to show us, or them at the time, a downward progression, okay? To show who we are, okay? Wrong. So notice the three verbs, walk, stand, and sit. Picture it this way. When you follow the advice of the wicked, you stop walking, okay? When you take the path of the sinners, you move from standing to squatting. When you squat, you're frozen. What does that mean? Your growth, your spiritual growth, is at a standstill. Okay? Devotional life is non-existent. Your affection for the Lord is cold. Okay? But in verse 2, it states, the other man's delight is in the Lord's instructions, meditating on it day and night. So you look at those verbs, the three different verbs, it tells you when you really kind of dive in deep, what does it mean? Okay, and you can kind of expand it. It's kind of like the Amplified Bible. It kind of expands the idea when you get into the original language. Okay, this is where I wanted to go tonight. So look at Mark 6 to start with. And we're going to look at 30 through 44. We don't have to read the entire passage. But we'll kind of get an idea, and I'll talk, give you the idea of what it is. So this is where the apostles gathered, and he fed the 5,000, okay? There's two different times that happened, 5,000 and then the 4,000, okay? When you just glance at it and just read it, it's like, oh, wow, he fed them. It was a miracle that he turned the bread and the fish and fed the entire masses. All right, well, that's kind of a miracle, which is cool, okay? I'm not taking that away from it. That is really cool. And that is an absolute miracle showing that God and Jesus can provide, okay? He doesn't need, he can provide for masses like that. So that's a cool thing. But it goes deeper than that. So look at the location, okay? The location is key, okay? Come aside in verse, 31. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Okay, so you look at the idea of where, if you look at the geographical location of where he's speaking and you follow the context of the story, it's Western Palestine or Western Jerusalem area, okay? very Jewish, okay? And not just the region, but it's known as the land of the 12. Okay, if you look at tradition, Jewish tradition, it's called the land of the 12, right? The 12 tribes. It's because it's Jewish. It's called the land of the 12. Okay, so they fed about 5,000 people. So if you think about it, he just talks about men. So actually talking probably 15 to 20,000 actual bodies that were fed. Okay, Jesus told his disciples, looking for it right now. In verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? And he goes, no, how many loaves do you have? And he goes and explains how many loaves. Okay. Here's the key. This is what I want to look at. Okay. He divided them all up and all that. So they ate and they were full. And they took up how many baskets? 12 baskets, full of fragments of fish and bread. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000. And we talked about the 15 to 20,000. This is the important part, okay? Understanding where it was, okay? 12,000, or not 12,000, sorry. The land of the 12, Jewish, okay? So the majority of the people there were Jewish. That he was speaking to. Were there Gentiles? Of course. There's always one of us amongst everyone. So the idea that they were all Jewish. Okay, let's go with that. Then, so why did he have them gather them? Why did he have them gather the loaves? Have we ever thought about that before? Why did he have them gather? Why didn't he just leave it for the people? Say, hey, here's your little doggy bags, okay, for all the people. Take them home, okay? But he didn't. Okay, he had 12 disciples. And they all probably had 12 baskets. Each of them had a basket, okay? He could have left the food there for the dogs, like the wild dogs that roamed around on the desert side. Could have done that, but he didn't. He was very specific, and he said, gather them all together. So he gathered them together. I'm going to leave you hanging there for a second. Okay, so he most likely had them to show the 12 baskets. It's a visual demonstration. Here's the key, that he is the bread of life for the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So he brought back 12 tribes. There's a reason why he brought back 12 tribes, or 12 baskets, because he was feeding the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So he was basically saying, I am the God of Israel, okay? I am the provider of Israel, okay? Those are the little nuggets that you find that's like, wow, that's actually kind of cool. I never thought of it that way. Okay, so now jump forward to Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and, 51 and 52. And this is where Jesus comes, they left, they went across water, and Jesus met them on the water as it was walking. Okay, he went up to the boat, to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves. Amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, because they just saw Jesus walking on the water. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts, their minds were hardened. They didn't understand it. Okay, so go to Mark 7, verses, what is it? Verse 31, I think it is. Give me a second. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, okay? Then they brought him one of the deaf, and he talks about the deaf, and then we go into the feeding of the thousand, okay? I just want to say it because it sets a geographical location where they are, okay? And then in verse 8, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have not continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. So let's look at us a little bit farther. How many loaves do you have? And he explains what they have. So they commanded the people to sit down and blah, 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 and then they fed them. Okay. So they ate and were filled, and they took up how many baskets? 7 large baskets of leftovers. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and then they went away. Immediately got in the boat, and his disciples came to the region of Dalmanutha. Okay. So the idea is, again, 4,000 people, when they crossed the water, okay, to a different region, the Decapolis. What is the Decapolis? It's a very pagan area, okay? Very pagan area. Okay. Location, Decapolis, known as the 10 cities, was also known as, in the tradition, of the land of the 7. Why is that? Because in, Joshua's time? In Joshua's time, they kicked 7 tribes, pagan tribes, out of that region, if I remember right. So it was known as the Land of the 7. The Land of the 7 was named because it represented 7 pagan nations driven out of Israel by Joshua. Okay? Dominated by evil spirits, pagan worship, God detested their practices. So you look at Mark 8:8-7, baskets were taken up. How many? 7, okay? Again, you got to ask yourself, why is he saying numbers are specific? Why did he bring up 7 baskets? Fed 4,000, you think of it, you look at 12,000, or you look at 5,000 men, let's just say that, men, and 12 baskets, okay? You got 4,000, only 7, okay? Doesn't make sense. His disciples were blind. They didn't catch it. They didn't see it. And there's reasons why. We can get into that later. Without saying a word, Jesus was saying that I am not only the God of the Jews, because he just fed the 5,000, brought up 12 baskets, but he went to a pagan, very pagan area and said, I'm not only a God of the Jews, but I'm also a God of the Gentiles. Probably one of the most pagan, idol-worshipping, pagan-worshipping areas at that time, in that region. But he went to them and said, hey, I'm not only the God of the Jews, represented by the 12 baskets, but he also had the 7 baskets brought in and said, I'm also the God of the Gentiles as well. So this concept to the Gentiles, or not to the Gentiles, but to the Jews, it didn't match their paradigm of their way of thinking, because they were thinking that God, even though God said Abraham that Israel would be a light to all nations, they still believe that that time that God was Jesus for the salvation of the Jews only. That's what they believe. They believe that it was Jews only. So with this little idea, you can see that going behind understanding the culture, the Jewish idioms, it absolutely makes so much more sense when you're reading scripture. It just brings it to life. That's why I say location matters, numbers matter, people matter when you're reading scripture. We have a tendency to kind of gloss right over it and do our little check mark. Oh, I've read my 2 chapters for the day. Walk away, go have a cup of coffee, come back. It's like, what did I just read? Okay. We're not meditating on the word as like a good Jewish Hebrew student should. We should be meditating and really focusing on God's word like they do. One thing I wanted to, I noted this last, in our class on a Tuesday night, that I think that you guys, that you had heard that when we were talking about what God said as far as the Mount of Transfiguration. I kind of want to reiterate that a little bit. So what he was saying, the two different times, and what God was saying when he was on the mountain. And that's, when you break down that phrase, what when Jesus came out of the water, when he was baptized, and then what God said to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, is huge. And when you grasp that concept, I don't know, I'm repeating it because I don't know if you heard this way, and this is like really cool. So the Mount of Transfiguration, the idea of that, when Jesus came out of the water and said, "This is my son, who I'm well pleased." But he also added in another translation, the way it is, what it says, "This is my son," or "This is my beloved son," which is a direct connection. When God, we're talking about on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, when God said that, "This is my son," or "my beloved son," he was speaking to the disciples. He wasn't speaking, he was focused on his disciples, saying, "This is my son." When Jesus came out of the water at his baptism with John, he said, "You are my son." So he was speaking to Jesus, okay? Basically, Clarence giving him credibility and credentials, saying, "This is my divine son." But here, this is a direct connection to the Old Testament, when he said, in the three parts, we have the Torah, which is the law, we have the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings, okay? So the Old Testament is divided up into three sections, okay? So when God said, "This is my beloved son," we go back to Psalm 2. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord said, the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So this is in the Old Testament. So we just talked about when God spoke to him on the mount. Okay? So this is a direct connection, or what I mentioned this morning is a kesher, back to the Old Testament. Okay. Second is what it says, "With whom," or "With you, I am well pleased." And then we look at Isaiah 42:1. Okay, so jump ahead to Isaiah 42:1. Yeah. So Isaiah 42, verse 1, and this is out of the section of the Nevi'im. Okay, totally different section. Okay, so this is out of the prophets. So 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant who I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Again, quoting that section right there, going back to the Old Testament, making that connection. And Jesus, God just said this, like, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." That's probably how it, maybe not like that, but that's what he said. He didn't break it down and said this. I'm like, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm quoting the Old Testament." Then he said something else. "Oh, by the way, I'm quoting the Old Testament." He just said it all together. But in that phrase, we'll go to the last one. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15. Did I say it right? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. In him you shall hear. Okay? So meaning listen to him. So he's quoting every section of the Old Testament. Okay? Every single section he's quoted. And he's basically saying, by God quoting all three sections of the Old Testament, the Torah, Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, Jesus, God is saying that he is the God, this is my son, the promised Messiah of Israel, foretold by the prophets of the old, and he is the fulfillment of every section of Scripture. He is the embodiment of the Word. He is the Word made flesh. Listen to him and obey him. That's exactly what God said when he was up on the mountain. Okay, he was basically saying everything that is wrote in the Old Testament points to him. And that's it. Nobody else. It points to him. So that's the kind of, that's the fun part of looking at Scripture in a different way. Can you go the rest of your life and not study this way? Of course. And you'd be fine. You'd be saved. Boom. It's just another way of looking at it. Another way of just an in-depth kind of a study. People do word studies all the time. And this is just like a step up from a word study. It's just you're not only studying the words in the original language, but you're studying the context of the original. And if I can say it again, when whoever is quoting in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, they're quoting the Old Testament, go there. Find out what the context is. Understand that context. If you have to write little notes. And then go back to the New Testament, read that scripture again, and apply that context to the New Scripture or the New Testament where it's quoted. And you're like, wow, that's really cool. It just kind of brings a fuller, better understanding. That's all. That's pretty much what I have tonight. It was just kind of a fun way to kind of get the ball rolling as far as looking at Scripture in a different way. Not a better way. It's just a different way of looking at Scripture. And I think I'm dead serious. When I'm sitting there studying, and I was like, are you awake? Are you awake? Are you asleep? Because I want to share whatever I'm learning. And sometimes it's just these things just pop out, and I'll write little notes. I've got little post-it notes everywhere. I'll write it down, make a little note, and I'll go back to it later. So it's just fun. And there's a lot of good resources that are out there that you can actually get and help you develop that idea. Like this Bible, this is not my Bible that I carry around all the time. It's too heavy. It's just a cultural background study Bible. That's what it is. It's just cultural background. And it gives you the idea of the first century culture, the idioms, the ideas. They're just that culture of the first century. Well, when I talk about the New Testament, the first century, but it gives you context of the Old Testament. When you're looking at like a part of the study Bible, it kind of gives you an idea. Not fully, but it kind of gives you that idea what was going on in that time frame. So anyways, that's all I have. Yes, sir.
Isaiah was talking about Jesus, and that Jesus is going to restore the relationship of the Jewish people to God.
Yes.
He's going to bring them back full circle to God.
Yeah, and that's what, exactly, and that I say scary, it's actually sad, is that anti-Semitism is so rampant right now. It's not a new thing. I mean, it's been going on from the very beginning. The Jews are the ones that killed Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And it started way back then. So you got to think about it. When the church first started, they were Jewish. For the first, 20 years-ish, something like that, they were Jews. And that was it. That was, of course, I say this, of course, there were Gentiles mingled in, yes. But it was a Jewish church. So, of course, they had the Jewish mindset. They had the Jewish traditions. And so some still went on Sabbath. On Sunday or on Saturday, They still worshiped on their Sabbath. Okay, so of course they're going to go to their synagogues and try to change. What did Paul say? He always went to what? The synagogues first, and then when they got rocks bounced off his head, then he would go to the streets. But he always went to the Jews first, like Romans 1:18, where it talks, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because what? It came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. I'm not saying that, oh, they're more important and stuff like that. If you look at that word first, it means proton. It went to the Jews especially, above all else. Why? Because they're supposed to be the light to the rest of the nations. So it went to them first, proton. Okay, not like it went to the Jews and then to the Italians and then to the Romanians. That's not what it means. It means especially to the Jews, because they're the ones that have the oracles of God, and it's depending on them to be a light. Okay, well, because of what happened, because of the denial, because they were looking for Yeshua ben David, not ben Yeshua ben Joseph, which if they would have had their eyes open, they would have saw Yeshua ben Joseph when Jesus came riding in on the donkey. They would have seen him on that triumphal entry that fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. It would have fulfilled the idea that Messiah ben Joseph, because they believed in two Messiahs coming two different times, not one Messiah coming twice. So if they would have known, what was his earthly father's name? Joseph. I mean, come on. You could say he was Messiah ben, son of Joseph. So did he technically fulfill that prophecy? Yes, he did. But he blinded their eyes. Why? Because the gospel went to them because it was heading to us. God had this plan from the very beginning, that to bring the Gentiles. But God's not done with the Jews. Like you said, God's not done with the Jews. It's going to come, like you said, full circle. Okay? And I won't go into my belief system, but it's going to happen. Okay? It's going to happen. I've got to be really careful what I say, but it's going to happen.
He says, I will yet choose Jacob. Mm. So, he's still got his hand on the Jewish people.
Absolutely they do. Yeah. And even though right now they're in a lot like denial, and their hearts are still really hardened, there's a remnant. There's a larger than you think remnant right now that they're messianic. My neighbor, two houses down from me, is messianic. I have a mezuzah outside my door, right? And he was coming there for a different reason, for me to sign a petition of some sort or whatever. He's just going door to door. And I opened the door and he's like, you have a mezuzah. I'm going, well, yeah. And then that started a conversation. And that was really cool. I mean, it was a fun conversation. I realized he was like two houses down. And he happens to know Phil, Pastor Phil, and stuff like that. And so we became friends like on Facebook or whatever. And we talked back and forth. But he's my neighbor. Neat guy. We disagree on some things, but he's a Messianic Jew. I was like, yeah, I pray for him. Pray for him all the time. And I have a neighbor up here that one is Catholic, one's Jewish. And they're married. I'm like, I don't know how that works out, though. That's kind of a weird combo, Jewish and Catholic. But anyways, he has a plan. He knows all about it. But no, the idea of the Jewishness of our Gospels, I'm not, like I said earlier, I'm not into the, you have to do the festivals. If you don't do the festivals, then you're not true, you're not truly saved, that kind. We had some people that were in our church at one time, that's what they believed, but I am not that, like the Hebrew Roots movement, I'm not into that at all. But what I am into is studying the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. There's a big difference between the two, and that's where my passion is understanding where do we come from? It's like being adopted. I think my wife gave me that example. It's like being adopted. And when you grow up and you get to that age, you're like, huh, I want to know my father. I want to know my biological father. I want to know my biological mother. So what are you going to do? Well, here, probably ancestries.com or whatever. But here's my ancestries.com. What's this 1, 2, 3, you and me, 1, 2, 3, or whatever? This is my ancestries.com. And to find out who my ancestors are and stuff. So, do you have some? Oh, sorry, Amy, what? Oh.
Well, I wanted to know how I could, like that energy show
Yeah.
Uh
huh. How did I searched it. I'll send you a text. Where to find it. I Googled it. What was it? How did I Google that? I think it was Old Testament image of New Testament connections to the old. And there's a name for it. I forgot the name for it. That's why I just Googled it, because someone brought that up to me. I'm just sharing what was shared with me when I saw that. And I was just like, boof. It was just like amazing. And then I started looking at all the different, what I showed, I don't know, there's this picture that what the guy did is you had this vertical line. I got a couple minutes. You got this vertical line that represents Genesis, Psalm 119 happens to be right there in the center. And then you have Revelation. So, and all these lines that go down, the farther line goes down, it represents how long the book is, right? So what they did from here, so that's the vertical line. Is all the books. Then you started seeing these rainbow effects of these lines going like this back and forth. And these are the connections, or what the Hebrew in the Hebrew is called keshers, which are connections or hyperlinks, where in the New Testament is a direct quotation of someplace, and they put these lines back and forth through this whole thing. And it was just this massive rainbow. Of course, they added colors to make it look cool, but all these different colors. And these are just definitive, definite, obvious quotations from the New Testament, quoting Old Testament passages. It shows how connected the entire Bible is. And there were 63,000 known, obvious, intentional quotations. And just like I said, we're visual people. Once you see that visually, it's just like, wow. It's just really cool. But yeah, look at that. I'll try to find the link that I used, that I found, and I'll send you through. Are you part of the Texan church, your phone number or something? I'll send you a link.
How do you spell
K-E-S-H-E-R. So, and you'll be able to find it. It's actually pretty cool. I mean, I was just talking to my daughter tonight. We were talking, it's like, she's my Google what? I was asking her something. It was something kind of silly. And she's like, well, I'm not into animal psychological analogies. So I'm like, could you have just said, I'm not into dogs? But it's just the way she says it. I love it. And it's just like, so she's my Google fact checker. And I have one in my house. So live. Like, can you fact check me? Yes. 99.9% of the times in her eyes, I'm wrong. So we're good, but still love my girl. So anyways, but yeah, there's a lot of resources out there. What I'm going to be doing is taking a lot of my books that I have on this kind of stuff, and part of the library downstairs, that is my focus right now, is to put a light and try to get the library open, and I want to have a section down there of my Jewish studies and bring my books and stuff like that and kind of loan them to. They're still mine, but I want to loan them, and people can check them out. Another good guy is Robbie Galati. Really neat guy. Half Italian, can't go wrong. How he teaches. Joe Amaral is another one. Joe Amaral is, yeah, I've talked about him before. Oh, Galati, Gallaty. He's a really neat pastor, teaches in Long Hollow, Tennessee, and he's studied this kind of stuff also, and he teaches this when he preaches and stuff. He actually teaches this kind of stuff and brings back to the original language and brings those things into how we apply it today, which is really cool. Joe Amaral, same thing, Understanding Jesus, which is a really fascinating book. Same thing, just understanding the Jewishness of our faith. First Fruits of Zion is another one. That's a really good resource that they do. They kind of go a little bit overboard sometimes, but they're good. So, but there's if someone's passionate about this, there's so much resources out there to learn this kind of stuff. So I think the main thing is when you're reading, don't just read something, skim over it. It's like, oh, that was kind of cool. ask questions when you're reading it. Okay, why did he mention a certain number? Okay, why did he mention a very specific location or even a time of day? Okay, who's he speaking to? Matthew was speaking, excuse me. Matthew was speaking to the Jewish people. That was his audience. That was predominantly his audience. So, of course, he's going to be speaking Jewish metaphors, Jewish idioms that they're going to understand. Okay? Maybe we won't. But that's what I want to teach people, is how to look and how to not like try to give every example in the Bible, because that's impossible. But we've got time, unless something happens fast. But the idea is to learn when you're reading is how to try to, what to look for, I guess. That's what I'm saying, is teach people what to look for when you're reading. So anything when they're mentioning very specific times, places, peoples, there's a reason. It's not a coincidence that they mention 12 baskets and 7 baskets. It's not a coincidence. Nothing is a coincidence in the Bible. It's there for a reason. Just like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that was not a coincidence that Jesus, hey, look, there's a woman. Let me talk to her. I'm thirsty. There's a reason behind that, okay? That's a whole story on by itself. Same thing with the man, the demonic one that had lesions, okay? Think of the region where he was, okay? That's a whole nother story. I won't even go into it. Where was he? What was the geographical location? And when he became saved, he wanted to follow Jesus and all that. He was healed. The demons left. What did he go do? Think about that. Do a little bit of research. What happened? And what happened to that region later on? So these are neat things that you can read. And you're like, oh, he kind of glossed over. All right, we got a little crazy man. And he got his demons taken out. He got the them and they's kicked out of him. And now we're good. So, but my point is when we're studying, spend that little bit of time and just look at the specifics of what we're reading. And then have different resources that you can jump to and look at and stuff. So I'll be putting together, hopefully soon, kind of like resources and stuff like that, this kind of stuff down in the library. What up, Wayne? Oh, yeah.
Different ends. My end was, you know, well versed in the New Testament. But my end was from the Hebrew perspective of all this. It was really beautiful. I was studying between morning and evening here in Exodus 28 and 28. I think it was 28. 29 thereabouts. Anyway, it was talking about the Urim and Thummim.
Oh yeah.
I always thought about them as just stones that somehow God used for him to answer yes or no and that sort of thing. Well, that's not exactly what it was.
Yeah.
One of them, the Urim, was a white or clear stone that represented light.
Yeah.
Or vision, okay. Then the Thummim was, I thought it was going to say, well, this is good and this is bad, or yes or no, not so. Thummim is translated as innocence.
Hmm.
It is absolutely amazing that even way before Jesus on the cross, it talks about grace.
Yeah.
And that was the whole thing about that. He had all 12 tribes on his shoulder. He rode that. He had that all the 12 tribes right on against his heart.
Oh yeah.
Even in the Shema, one of the things of the Shema is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Yep.
And so the grace that I saw from that Jesus still shows us is, well, I was taking it from the Hebrew and transferring it to the New Testament, and you were doing it the other way.
Going backwards.
But the same spirit was in both of us, and teaching us the same same thing and exactly the same day.
I had no idea what I was going to talk about this morning to like a couple days ago. And I just decided that's what something that's passionate and I was going to think. So here's another one more thing, just really quick. And this is for you guys to look at later. Okay. So Matthew 28, 19, you know, that's when Jesus said all, Matthew starting in 18. Well, actually we'll go to 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the first thing you think of is what? Water immersion, baptizing, right? Obviously, that's what we've been taught. That's what we think of is baptizing. But what's another word for baptizing? Baptism. Immersion, okay? So what does it mean to immerse? Okay, water, yes. But also, I'm sitting on my bed, okay, sitting up, pillows behind me, I have all my books, and I'm immersing myself into my study, the same principle, okay? So when you immerse yourself into whatever study, or like you're a boxer, okay? When you're studying stuff, you're immersing yourself into that field, trying to learn as much as you can about it. So is it possible that Matthew, when he said, not just specifically baptizing, here we go, here's talking with both hands, both things are true. Did he say go baptize them? I'm sure he did, of course. But did he also say baptizing? Because why do I say that? It says make disciples. What is the idea of making a disciple? You immerse yourself into God's word. You teach them God's word. And the disciple is just, like I said, the gospel came to you because it was heading to somebody else. So that's the neat thing when you start looking at the original words, immersing them. So he's teaching them also, I believe, in my opinion, teaching them to go and also immerse themselves, them, whoever they're talking to, in God's word. That's a cool thing. That's like just jumping into the words and understanding the idea, going back to the original language and the original definition, because they have multiple definitions. It just depends on where it's applied and how it's applied. So I'll end with that. It's just kind of cool. We'll pray real quick and get you guys out of here. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We just thank you for just everything that you've shown us. And Lord, thank you for the fellowship tonight. I enjoy it. It's encouraging. And Lord, we just thank you for just everything that you give us. Every breath that we have, breath in, breath out. Yahweh, you are awesome. We just ask that throughout the week. Again, give us opportunities to share you with other people. And thank you for opening up our eyes, opening our hearts and our minds to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.